Good morning, everybody. You guys may have to move to the middle for warmth this morning. It's good to have you guys here. Happy Christmas morning to all of you. I hope you've had a good beginning to the day. I hope you've had some time over the last couple days to, number one, stay where it was warmer. And number two, be in contact with your family and loved ones in some way or another. Hi, Van.
Hi, Bill.
Good to see you. I'm doing good. It's good to see you. Yeah, yeah. I am glad to see Van here. We'll mention this morning not only his need to be in our prayers, but also the Holden family, if you haven't mentioned. Yeah. And so, Van, you want me to tell our people that Barbara's memorial is Friday,
yes,
at 1 o'clock at Green Lawn North.
Yes.
Everybody be aware of that. Thanks, Van. Mm-hmm. And keep his family in your prayers. And
I'll make one more. It's over here, and then I'll be sitting down.
All righty, that's fine. You go ahead. You go ahead. We have several things to let you know about. First, thanks to our smiling crew out on the porch out there helping us get in this morning. Be sure to thank Kelly for his work in having it possible for us to get here. And also Les Horton, I think, worked on things yesterday on the parking lot. So we appreciate that very much. I want to mention also those of you who are helping to serve lunch for people in need today after our service. Thank you for your extra work, and thank you for helping to serve. And I know it will be a help to some people who need help, and the Lord will appreciate that. We also have some things to mention by way of announcements. Some of the good news stuff, please be aware that our brother Tony Compton got to go home. He's doing well, and I know Diana will care for him well, but keep them in your prayers. He'll have some recovery time going here for sure. If you had not heard yet, Brother Jim Eliff is still in the hospital, and I think they anticipate that he'll be moved to rehab either tomorrow or Tuesday. Both he and Johnny need to be in our prayers. And also on Friday, our sister Carolyn Smith suffered a fall and a fractured hip. She's in Cox South, room 214. They were hoping to do the repair work yesterday afternoon, and when I talked to Dennis, they didn't have a time for that yet. So she's doing okay, but remember her in your prayers. And then our sympathies to both Van and the recent passing of Sister Barbara. And also, if you haven't heard this yet, Brother Clint Holden passed away on Friday morning, I think, as well. And there'll be announcements about both of those service times at the end of our meeting this morning. I was thinking yesterday, if you add up the years of membership in our congregation here between those two, it would be a high average. And also the years in successful marriage in those two couples, that would be also an average of 65. We appreciate them, appreciate the families, and ask that you remember both of them and your thoughts and prayers. We're so grateful to each one of you and your families. It's good to have some of you home for Christmas. Charlie, you guys over here. And always we look forward to our time together in our Bible study. We're in a great book, maybe the book in the Bible that I think, if you had to choose one to get the whole viewpoint, the whole worldview that the Bible assumes, and then to understand the rest of the material in Scripture, I would probably choose this one. And I think there's good reasons for that. And we are at a great passage in this book this morning in Hebrews 9. Before we get started, since I had the mic and this room is big, let me lead us in prayer, if you'll bow with us. Our Father, we're thankful for a great day, a Lord's Day morning, to be together and to count our blessings and to be with people that we love and to reflect on our own journeys through life on the last Lord's Day of a year as well. We're so thankful for the way you've blessed us, not only with this day, but with so many good gifts throughout the year. And we're thankful for brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're thankful for each of these present and each of the families present here this morning. We pray for your blessings upon our class, and we pray that our being reminded of what you've done for us and how fortunate we are to have a great high priest who ever lives at your right hand in our behalf, how fortunate and blessed we are to know of what you've done and to be able to be responsive to it in our lives, and help us to walk according to your will. Father, we're thankful for our families, and we pray for your blessings on each of our loved ones today, wherever they are. And we pray for safe travel for those who are traveling. We pray for people who live in the parts of the country that are burdened by especially cold and weather that makes travel difficult. We pray, Father, for our loved ones here who are dealing with grief. We pray for Van and his family. We pray for Betty and her family. We pray for our family here as we try to minister to them and to support them and care for them. Father, we pray for your blessings on those who are recovering from injuries or health problems, especially Carolyn and Jim and others right now. And we pray, Father, for your blessings on those who are caring for them. Thank you for those who have recovered. Be with Tony and bless him as he regains his strength. Father, bless our congregation. Help us in all the things that we do that are in keeping with your will. You'll help us to bear good fruit. You'll help us to be a blessing as you blessed us. We pray for your blessings on everyone who is serving you today, and we pray for your name to be honored and glorified. Be with us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Notice that I've just, as a shorthand title for our study this morning, just given it the title of appearing and an offering. I think that does justice in a big way to what we're needing to think about. And I want to take an overview of a larger passage and know that there's some of it we're going to need to touch on Wednesday, maybe, for those of you who are in that part of this class. Notice that these two terms are a way, really, they're a way of summarizing the work of Christ for us. Appearing and offering, and then I should say appearing, and then appearing again. And that would summarize the whole message of the passage that we're thinking about today. In the viewpoint of the letter to the Hebrews, the Christ who lives yesterday and today and forever is the only and final need to our answer to our need, which exists yesterday and today and forever. Since we are made in God's image, there's an eternal aspect or hunger for that in our lives. And the big need that this book lays before us or assumes is that we have a hunger and an urgent need and a longing to be able to draw near to God's throne and to be accepted there, to be able to live there, to be able to then serve Him. What it takes, this book has said, for that to be able to happen is for us to have a cleansed conscience. And in this book, a cleansed conscience means not only relief from guilt, but the ability to serve God or to offer service to God before Him. Notice the end of verse 14 in Hebrews 9, that the Christ who offered Himself through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God, His blood can purify our conscience from dead works, works that produce no life, and works that result in death, and then that we might be able to serve a living God. Notice the two-pronged effect of this. Not just relief from guilt, but a conscience that knows God, and then the privilege of serving in His presence. This book then says that this is not possible, however, because nothing has been found or had been found to cleanse our conscience and to turn our hearts toward God to know Him and to serve Him. What it would take for this to happen would be, for us to be able to draw near, would be for us to have forgiveness of sins and knowledge of God, in which knowing Him, in other words, not just knowing about Him, but a right relationship with Him, in which His words, His law would be written on our minds. And so I'm going to say it that way here, on our hearts and minds. What it would take for us to be able to really have the pure conscience and then to draw near to God and relate to Him would therefore be forgiveness of sins and so forth. This book then says that, however, cannot happen without there being a sufficient high priest and an offering, I'll use the term sacrifice here, which is effective and final and complete, and then a place for us to meet God and for us to relate to Him. Now, start at the bottom. We are living in an earthly situation. God, however, is the eternal God who lives in the heavens. The sacrifice that is offered is evident that there hadn't been one sufficient because it had to keep being done. And the high priest under the Levitical system had to offer a sacrifice first for his sins and for the sins of the people. And the sacrifice itself was evident that forgiveness was not final, hadn't been accomplished, and the people didn't know God because they were separated from Him. And His law was written on tables of stone and not on our hearts, all of which indicated the conscience is not clean and therefore the way into God's presence is not known. That's a long story, isn't it? So what this writer says is necessary for all of this to happen is for there to be a new covenant in which all of this thing, all of these blessings are made actual, they're accomplished once and for all. And where we are right now in this book is the writer says, therefore, since Christ has offered His blood, He's appeared to offer His blood through the eternal Spirit, it's effective in purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, He's the mediator of a new covenant, meaning that in this book's reasoning, he is our great high priest who's offered, who has appeared in our presence and then before God to accomplish this sacrifice, to make these blessings real and available for us. Now, what we'd like to do today is just to outline in our minds this next big section, in which I found this in just maybe outlined this way in one of my favorite quick overviews of this. What he's going to say is that this was absolutely necessary. His appearing and his offering, is an absolute necessity. It wasn't possible in any other way. And then he's going to say that it is also completely final. That's going to be the 2 points he makes. His appearing and his offering was an absolute necessity for that new covenant to exist, and his appearing to deal with sin by offering himself is final, because it's not final because God isn't saying, I'm not going to give you another chance. Well, it's final because it's done. That's his reasoning. Now, let's read the two passages right quick. Verse 15, we start there again with us. I want to go down to 22 to start with. Therefore, he is the mediator. What's a mediator? A go-between, someone completely related to both parties in a relationship and can represent both well and can bring them together. The mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, who would that be in this book? Called by promise or gospel, and that would be those who are in Christ, who relate to God through this mediator, or who in covenant relationship, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All right, that passage, like all of this book, is very carefully woven together argument. But it's you can follow it if you stop and think about what he's saying. He's saying that this new covenant that Christ is the mediator of is in effect because his death has occurred. Notice the terms in verse 15, which indicate that this has lasting or eternal impact. He's the mediator of a new covenant, which has blessings of eternal inheritance for those who are called. But eternal means timeless. It means this way and this way. Therefore, this one sacrifice takes care of our need for eternal inheritance now in Christ, but also takes care of the need for eternal inheritance for those who lived under the first covenant. and who acted by faith in God, like the people are going to be mentioned in Hebrews 11. So the yesterday and today and forever idea is here when we're talking about the death of Christ. So this, a death has occurred, he says, that redeems from transgressions then or now. In other words, it purifies consciences from dead works so that the living God may be served. His illustration of that point is now a will. And what's not immediately apparent to all of us is the word for will and the word for covenant are the same word. There's one term translated this way. It looks like the writer is using a play on that term to illustrate his point. A covenant, remember, a covenant is a relationship entered by two parties in which both assume obligations to the condition of the covenant, the conditions of it, to be loyal to each other. The greater one who offers the covenant relationships promises blessings, and the other party, meaning people, in this case relating to God, promise their loyalty and obedience to those covenant terms. Now, his illustration for understanding what he's telling us about the effect of the death of Christ that redeems, or the blood of Christ that purifies the conscience and opens the way to living God, the illustration is a will. And what has to happen for a will to take effect or to be in effect? All right? It says, the death of whom? All right, the death of the one who made it. The death of the one who establishes it. Now, that idea would be a simple one for us to follow if we stop and think about it. A will, the same word, it can be translated testament, is in effect, his point being, where blood has been shed. That's the idea. There may be a reason for this line of argument that is that we don't think about enough. In verse 17, you can see what I'm just saying here. It's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Notice the different way the end of verse 16 is translated. Maybe for some it will say the death must be proved. This says the death must be established. The idea leaves room for what happened under the first covenant. The first covenant was established through what means? His illustration that follows there in verse 17 and 18. The first covenant was not established without what? Blood. All right, now, so he uses the illustration, and the blood, remember, the life is in the blood, so it represents the death of someone who's entering into this covenant. What his illustration is, the first covenant was inaugurated when the law was declared by the Lord through Moses. Remember what the people said in Exodus 24 when Moses had read the book of the law to them? All that he's spoken, we will do. All right, but the people were still alive. So if a covenant is entered into when the people obligate themselves to loyalty and then realize that the only alternative to keeping this covenant is death. If you enter a covenant with the great king, then you obligate yourself to keep that covenant, and the penalty of not doing so, the penalty of rebellion against that great king is death. But if the great king establishes a covenant, the point being so that the people may live. How can he illustrate that you're entering into a serious obligation here and one that has consequences if you don't uphold your end of the bargain? Well, in this case, it was through the blood of sacrifice. So when it says here that when every commandment that was declared by Moses, he took the blood of calves and goats, and then the ritual that involved water, wool, and hyssop, a plant, and he sprinkled the book and the people. This is Exodus 24 and verse 8. This is the blood of the covenant. And he did that with all of their items or their means of worship as well. So the idea is that just as that first covenant was established by blood so that everyone could understand, the covenant is accomplished by means of death. A life is involved. Then here, the will of a person is established upon the death of the one who made it. It would be probated, we would say, in that way. That's a necessity in order for there to be a covenant. That leads the writer to his conclusion that he wants to make in verse 22, which is, without the shedding of blood, there is what? All right, there is no forgiveness. There is no removal of sin. So I'll just shorthand with forgive. No remission of sin. Now, notice, if you remember how we started, you see what he's getting at. What was required, what we are dependent on for relationship with God, a clean conscience and welcome in his presence and the ability to know him and to serve him, what was required for us is covenant. A covenant relationship. His promise, his blessing, his upholding, his providing a way to deal with our need for forgiveness. So what he's telling us is, and I can illustrate this, I think, in a way maybe you'll understand. What he's telling us is that what God has done through Christ was not just the strange reasoning of a God who decided he would put his son to death for us. What God has done is the only thing that could have been done that actually would impact us and rescue us. I've seen over the holiday season at least two or three different, I think three different recognized religious leaders from the larger world of Christendom who've run either 30-second or one more commonly 1-minute TV ads over and over again that just to say to people who are watching a football game or a TV show of some sort, God sent his son and he shed his blood for us on the cross and we can have a personal relationship with him, you know, that type of thing. I listen often to how I think this might sound to some of my family or people that I know who simply think to put him to death on the cross, what kind of father would do that? Why would that be necessary? If God is forgiving, then why didn't he just forgive? That's how I think this gets heard. And the Hebrew writer is trying to offer for us a foundation for grappling with what God has done and realizing there wasn't some other way that God could have done. He has to, what we need can be established only if he creates relationship with us enough in order to be able to give us what we need. That can only happen in keeping with reality if he establishes a covenant that was different from whatever existed in the world of men or men with God before, which is what he has done by sending his son, establishing the covenant through the shedding of blood, and providing in that means a forgiveness which is real and a relationship to God which involves serving the living God. All right. There's much more to this. I want to show you a little bit of the last part of this before we finish class today. David?
That covenant that he's talking about, new covenant between two parties. God did his part. Now we have to do our part.
All right. The only thing in saying that God did his part and we do our part, he's got to remember his part is what really accomplishes the effect of it. He's the great king who issues the promises and upholds them and even pays the price for it. But like you mentioned, Dave, for us to say the new covenant, which is enacted on better promises and all that, and then say, but it doesn't require any loyalty on our part, would be a huge mistake, wouldn't it? If anything, we have more reason to be loyal to the covenant than ever would have existed before. There's more reason for us to be moved by respect and love and faith than there would have been before. It's a good point. Now, real quick, look at verse 23. And here, I think the focus turns to the finality of this. He's done what was necessary, but because this was necessary, there's not some other way of accomplishing the same thing. And it won't need to be done over again. Here's what it says, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified. Now notice he's talking about the things that were connected with their worship in the tabernacle, verse 21. The copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, that is, with blood and so forth, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What he's going to say to us is that what Christ has done is so far better than what existed here in these illustrations that he's used. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. In other words, anything on earth, no matter how true it was to God's pattern, is only a copy or an illustration or a shadow of the true things, the good things to come. But into heaven itself, now to appear before the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I want to share with you my favorite way of trying to remember what that passage says, and I think it makes the point we're getting at here. The three ways in this passage where the appearing of Christ is mentioned. You'll hear the word Advent, for example, for this, but the appearing of Christ. Verses 23 and 24, having offered the better sacrifice here, when he entered into God's presence through the eternal Spirit and offered blood to redeem us, where does he now appear? This would be verse 24. Where? All right, he now appears in heaven in the presence of God. Now appears in the presence of God. Does he go in and out like the old high priest did? Okay, no. He enters the presence of God where he ever lives for us. He appears now for us before the face of God. And notice he starts with this appearing, this present one, and now it's in the presence of God in heaven. That's where he appears now. So while we think of the Lord's appearing almost exclusively to he became flesh and dwelt among us and so forth, the gospel is that that one who offered himself up for us now appears in the presence of God for us. That the illustration of our mediator, our high priest, our forerunner, our, the captain, the pioneer, the source of our salvation, the anchor of our hope that's been dropped in heaven, in within the veil in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, that Christ now appears there for us. And verse 25 says, notice, it's not to offer himself repeatedly like the high priest did every year, not with blood, not his own. He had to do that repeatedly from the foundation of the world. And the reason is it's been done all that time. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. Notice that important phrase in Hebrew, in Hebrews. This would be verse 26. And it's in the past tense, and yet it involves the appearing idea. He has appeared. To do what? All right, he has appeared. I'm going to shorthand just once to point out once is enough. Stay with me for a second here. Once for all, it says, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared once to put away sin. He has appeared once to sacrifice himself, and I'm going to say it that way. He has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this has been done, and he appeared in this case where to do this? He appeared among us in this world to offer one sacrifice for sins forever, which Hebrews just has said in chapter 9, he then enters the presence of God through the eternal Spirit to offer up that unblemished sacrifice. So it's a work, an appearance on earth that has heavenly implications, but it happens once. The Lord needed not a do-over, is not continuing to sacrifice, will not appear to sacrifice again. So that this is the first appearance in order of time. This is the one that the Hebrew writer wants us to know is present. This is today, this is yesterday, and then notice the third appearing here. Verse 27 and 28, and like it's appointed for us once to die. He's once offered the sacrifice, and that establishes his will. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear to do what? All right, not to deal with sins again. He's already done that. Not to deal with sin, but to save, to rescue, to deliver. those who are waiting on Him. This is future, and to save in this book means he's cleansed consciences already. He opens the way for us to draw near to God. But if you think back to chapter 2, He saves us from sin and death. He delivers us from the one who held us in bondage to the fear of death. And He rescues, He delivers from that. Now, today represents in a lot of the religious world the time when we think about the Lord appearing. But in Hebrews, this is not just a pleasant story. It is both the divine and the human necessity if there is to be any hope. It's accomplished through a single sacrifice which is effective. And it's understood by us through yesterday, and today, and forever, the appearing of Christ. He appears now before the face of God in heaven for us, because He has appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, and He will appear a second time to save those who are waiting on Him. In other words, those who are hoping in Him, whose faith perseveres, which is the big message of this little letter, whose life is oriented toward His will and covenant relationship with God. I know that a half of this great chapter has not been sufficiently covered in a few minutes here, especially by me, but that gives a way, if you think about it, of grasping the encouragement that this letter is offering to us. There is a covenant relationship which includes everything we need. And it's secured by the appearances of the Son of God now and before and in the future. And maybe you can read that last paragraph and dwell on that a little bit this week. All right. I'll see you next year in this class. Thank you very much, and our best wishes to all of you for a very, very happy new year too. Thank you.